Please open with me to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1 to 6. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For if you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, asking that you would put your hand on this message. Lord, realizing that we are humans, we are frail, we are weak, we are stubborn creatures of habit. We can be so set in our ways. But you have called us to holiness. You have called us to righteousness. And so, God, with your word before us, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. And that you would, with your Holy Spirit, convict us, each one, personally. And that you would encourage us to make changes. Those changes you know you want us to make. And I pray, God, that we would be faithful to those convictions that you are putting on our hearts, even now, in our minds. Bless your servant. Bless your people. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we come to this text this morning, we have been considering here this turning point where Paul has been speaking to the Colossians, and he has dealt with false teaching. He's dealt with false teachers. But there are some things that we need to consider which are inescapable. The truth of the matter is that Paul is not addressing the world here, is he? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. To Christians, those who have died with Christ, those who have been buried with him, who have been raised with him to new life. Remember, these are the only ones who can follow Jesus, who can live lives of holiness and walk in sanctification. These are the only ones who are justified by faith through the work of Jesus Christ which was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And so as we begin to consider these five traits, we must acknowledge that although we've been saved from the penalty of sin, from the curse of sin, we're still fallen. We're still a sin-marred image bearer, and we dwell in a sin-fallen world. And so there are areas in our lives where we still have to deal with sin issues in our lives. And maybe some of these issues, which we'll talk about this morning, these are some issues that you need to deal with. And we are called then to put to death what is earthly in you. And so here is where theology and real life meet. In other words, this is where your faith has to take on real life. And so then we start with the first one, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, from which the word derives, we get our word pornography. It's often translated fornication, which is extramarital sex or illicit sex of any kind outside of biblical marriage, covenant between one man and one woman. Illicit meant unlawful, which could be said when our laws paralleled biblical ethics and morality. But obviously, our society has now moved very far away from what used to be lawful. Baruch Mayos comments, quote, "Any form of sex outside those confines is forbidden and comes under the category of fornication. It does not matter how much you love the other person, whether you are engaged or not, nor whether the relations are consensual. Sexual relationships must be maintained within the context of a biblical marriage." Paul would have his readers avoid all in any sexual relations outside those boundaries. Much like today, Roman culture was extremely promiscuous with homosexuality, bisexuality, bestiality, transsexuality, and unrestrained sexual activity widely accepted. Prostitution, both male and female, was legal. And so, end quote. So it is into this context here that Paul is speaking. People are being saved out of this environment. And so these were their habits. These were their tendencies. These are the friends that they would hang out with. This was their hangouts and so forth. So what were they to do? How would they be expected to live now? They were to be different. God had called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So what about us? What about our culture? We are plagued and inundated with a hyper-sexualized culture. A culture which screams, "This is my body and I can do with it what I want. I can flaunt it for the whole world to see. And then I can just say no when I want to." As if that's going to stop some sex-crazed lunatic that you unleashed. And then we wonder why the crime rates are like they are. Now, there's no excusing the behavior of the person that assaults the victim. But we cannot excuse the behavior of the other one and pretend that there's no responsibility either. Sexual immorality is rampant in our land. And meanwhile, in the schools, the Puritans are mocked and laughed at. But you see, that's what the great push for sexual liberty was all about. To have sex with whoever and whenever one wanted. This is why the push for gay marriage was so insincere. It was only to normalize deviant and sinful behavior. But God reveals the heart in Scripture. Proverbs 30:20 says, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." You see, our society isn't seeing anything new under the sun. Sin is sin. Satan has been at work now, just as he was back when Paul was writing to the Colossians. The truth of God's word is still relevant and true today as it was then. Well, let me get moving on to our second behavior, which is impurity. This has to do with moral uncleanness, not ceremonial uncleanness. Remember, he's already taken a stand against those who would have tried to bring believers under the yoke of the Jewish law standards. This has to do with unclean minds, unclean thinking, dirty minds, dirty thoughts. Think of it as perversion versus beauty. Compare this with what Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, when he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, sex is beautiful and a joyous act that God has given within the confines of the marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And there is holy scripture on the subject in the Song of Songs that is some spicy reading. And so our brother Mayaz, again, he's helpful here in the subject. He says, quote, "There is nothing wrong with a husband or a wife desiring one another. But sexual impurity is another matter. Impurity refers to all forms of sexual engagement in the mind that does not serve a valid purpose, but is meant to evoke a sexual desire or satisfaction outside the context of marriage. True, a fine line is often all that separates the two. At times, the line is in the mind and the intent of the reader or spectator, but after all, holiness has to do with a walk before God in terms of mind and intent before anything else, and there it is very hard for us to deceive ourselves." Well, the third term to consider then is passion. In the Greek, it's pathos. And here, again, there's another difference to appreciate. Not all passion is wrong. We are to love God with passion. We should love our families passionately. But here we're talking about uncontrolled passion or unsanctioned passion. Mayaz says again, quote, "What Paul was speaking of here is hedonism, a culture that views the pursuit of pleasure as the meaning of life. The body that is given over to body stimulation, being a way of music or of food, drugs, sex, cruelty, or pain." End quote. So the Christian is instead to have control over their emotions or are their passions? And then this leads to the next one, which follows closely, which is evil desires, often translated as lust. Lust is defined as passionate desire, mostly again applied in terms of sexual desire, but this can be anything that's desired, which is a good, but that becomes excessive or unreasonable. It's a thing that becomes an abiding thought, a thing which we live for, we eat or breathe or we talk about. It consumes our every waking thought. So even good things like family or like work or like ambition. Again, Maoz, he says, quote, "There is nothing wrong with wanting such things. There is nothing wrong with ambition, but if we want them more than we deserve to, more than we desire to serve God, if we want them more than we need or more than willing to send in order to obtain them, we are guilty of lust." End quote. So instead, the believer is to exhibit the spiritual fruit of self-control and self-discipline. And so we see this descending slope of these earthly traits that we need to deal with, and we come to this fifth trait, which is covetousness, which is idolatry. And we can see how this desire of wanting then is what wanting something that belongs to someone else. There's a descent here of sinning. Of wanting, desiring something that might be good, like a car, and then it becomes then an obsession. It's all I can think about, but then I gotta get that car. It's all I can think about. Then I have to have it. And then it's like, oh no, my neighbor has that car. And then it's like, oh no, I have to have that car, I have to have his car. That should be my car. And why does he have to have that car? Why does he get that car? I'm just as good as him. I work as hard as he does. And then it becomes, I need to figure out how to get that car from him. Maybe I can work a deal to where I can sneak it from him and get him to turn that over to me somehow and it can become my car. And then there's a phone call and it's my buddy from church it's been a while since I've been to church. Yeah. You know, it's been crazy at work. Yeah, I'm just trying to get a promotion at work and, you know, yeah, I'm trying to get in good with the boss and stuff and, you know. Yeah, okay, I'll try to make it on Sunday. Yeah, okay, see ya, click. The guy won't leave me alone, he keeps bugging me. You know? Who's got time for church? Now, where was I? How do I get that car? You know? And no wonder the Bible clearly says it's idolatry. Question 41 in our catechism asks, what is the summary of the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, the summary of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourself. It's what Jesus quoted. It's what he summarized for us. It's what Jesus taught us. He didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. What was the Tenth Commandment? Well, question 63 says, the Tenth Commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And in the illustration context, nor your neighbor's car. And in question 64, it takes this further and explains, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer, the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of your neighbor, and all inordinate emotions and affections to anything that is his. And that's really, did you know, that's the attitude of covetousness, being discontent with your God. Basically saying that you don't trust God to provide for you. That God is dealing somehow falsely with you, unfairly with you. And that you must now take things into your own hands. And worse, it causes you to push God out of your life to pursue other things that have become now obstacles, distractions to following God. And who pays the price? Your spiritual life grows cold, weak, frail. You become susceptible to sin, to attack from the enemy. Worse, you might even withdraw from those who want to help you the most. Now, these things must not be so, brethren. So then now let's come to dealing with the command that was issued forth. And it's a startling command. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or didn't Jesus just say we need to pluck out our eye or maybe just chop off a hand? Do we really need to put to death these earthly things? That's the same idea. We need to be killing off the old man, that old nature that's still within us. We must be willing to change. I mentioned this in the Bible study on Wednesday. There's a difference between law and gospel. We're not saved by works. We are saved by grace. And we all need the grace of God in our lives. But we must be willing to change our lives. When we sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, when the Word of God shows us how far we have fallen short of the glory of God, we must run to the cross for forgiveness. And we will find our Savior. We will find forgiveness. We will find grace. The Bible says that we can boldly go before His throne of grace. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then we must change. We must fight and resist to commit those offenses against our God. Many in our day like to say that, well, Jesus hung out with the likes of prostitutes and tax collectors and so forth, then he did. But only in the sense of calling them to faith, not endorsing their sinful lifestyles. He loved them by telling them the truth. When the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought out to Jesus, they wanted to test him. Would he judge her? Here's a clear-cut case, open and shut. Would he judge her? Would he throw the book at her? We got the evidence. We got the witnesses. This is easy peasy, Jesus. John 8. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And I remember he knelt down and started writing in the sand. And we're not told what Jesus wrote in the sand. We're only told that only that those who were going to stone her began to walk away. And interestingly, that it was the older men who left first. Almost as if they knew they were more guilty of whatever Jesus had said and wrote on the ground. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And notice then what her reply was. She said, "No one, Lord." Now, was this the response of a feminist who wanted her sexual liberty, wanted to live the life, her life the way she wanted, wanted to march on Washington, D.C. with female body hats on and the so-called right to murder babies in the womb? No. And I'll tell you why. Because she knew there was one who was sinless, who was holy, who does have the right to pick up a stone and take her life from her justly. He gives life, and he has the absolute right to take it. He is perfect. And so, she knew her life could have been taken by that mob at any moment. And she may have escaped from them, but there was one who had the absolute right to her soul. And she wasn't going to escape him. But then, she heard the sweet words of mercy. Mercy undeserved. Words of life. True spiritual life. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." It's grace. So undeserved. So unmerited. She was caught dead in her tracks. And the law says plainly, she was to pay for her sin with her life. She was supposed to be stoned. Now, we must understand today, we don't have that same Jewish law. But we are still under the old covenant law, which we've broken, and we deserve death, because none of us has kept that law perfectly. And so we need to be saved by faith, by grace. And this is only available through Jesus Christ, by repenting and believing and trusting in him alone by faith. This is then how we are saved under the new covenant of grace. So it's then by grace and not by works. But it doesn't stop there. Life begins at salvation. And so Jesus tells her plainly, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." And this then is what we are called to do with the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And this is the call then to change. We cannot remain the way we are. We cannot continue to walk as we once were, living and continuing to live in sin against our Savior, who had granted us such a wonderful life and has been so gracious and merciful to us. And so how do we do this? How do we go on a killing rampage against these earthly things that are within us? These habits, these behaviors. They need to be starved. They need to be cut off from our life. We need to give it less attention less devotion, less time, less energy, less money. And for some of us who have issues with pornography, that means getting rid of magazines, books, subscriptions, maybe even the internet, if that's not a necessity in your life. Other things would maybe be put filters in place. And for those who are dealing with issues of passions or desires which can interfere or become obsessions, you need to think about healthy boundaries, setting limits on ambitions. How much time is work taking? Is this project? Is this job? Does this prevent you from coming to church, being involved in ministering to your neighbors and community? And if you're struggling in the area of covetousness, then we really need to think about materialism in your heart. Jesus said that no man can have two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. And he is exactly speaking in the context of money. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But you see, the Pharisees didn't get it. They just laughed and shrugged Jesus off because they didn't see how dangerous the situation was, like the adulterous woman had. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is the reason men will be judged and face the holy wrath of God. These are sin issues. Men will be held accountable for their sin. Everyone will stand before God and give account. Even believers will give account of their lives. But believers will have Jesus as their advocate. And Jesus will say, there are no charges for this one. The debt has been paid by me. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. But for those who remain unrepentant, lost in their sins, there is no Savior. There is no advocate. There is no other hope. There is no escape from the wrath of God. Now, maybe in your copy of God's Word, you might have a footnote at this verse. And some translations, including the one that Aidan just read from, has at the end of the verse that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And there are some manuscripts with this in it. And some of the newer English translations are now including it as well. And this makes sense. It's not like anything new or anything here is being made up either, because Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5. Verses 5 through 9, he says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So you see, we're different now that we're saved. We are children of light and not sons of disobedience. And so we must learn now to walk in obedience. Now, this is not legalism. I'm not telling you what to do to be saved. But you need to listen to what God is saying and deal in your heart with the sin that He is bringing to your attention. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and He will bring to you truth and conviction, and you must act in obedience to His will. And this might mean taking steps that might sound odd to others, but for you, it is what is right. It's conviction that you're being held to by the Lord. Others might be able to do certain things, but for you, you might know you have to pull back. You have to have this boundary, and you can't go any further. Why? Because for you, it becomes a sin issue. It impedes your progress in following the Lord. It inhibits your walk. It stunts your growth, and so forth. Other things are far deadlier, and those things radically be needing to put to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for its clarity. Father, we just thank You, God, that You have called us out of darkness and into Your kingdom of light. And Lord, as we are reminded of the woman caught in adultery, Lord, we have all are reminded of our salvation and how we were all made aware of our predicament. And how we were all headed towards hell, towards doom, towards misery. But You graciously intervened, and You snatched us out of the enemy's camp. We are so thankful for that unmerited love that You bestowed on us. We thank You, Father, for the saving work of Christ. We thank You that You did take our debt, our record of debt, and You nailed it to the cross. We thank You for redeeming us. And we thank You for sparing us the wrath. And that Christ drank that cup of wrath in our place. And so, Lord, now we are justified not by our righteousness, but we are justified by faith. And it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. But we know that we are called to holiness, and we need the Spirit and His work to help us to grow in sanctification. So help us to be obedient in that calling. Help us to walk and grow in our progressive sanctification, Lord, each day until You return or call us home. We ask and pray in Your name. Amen.